We turn to the Word of God this morning to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 of this chapter. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now we pay particular attention to these last several verses of the chapter here, although once again we cannot divorce them from the remaining part of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I mentioned, these last several verses of Romans 8 here, we're going to be considering this morning in connection with our sermon, and on that passage of Scripture and passages such as that, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. Questions and answers 27 and 28. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. The Catechism is interested in the comfort and assurance that we receive as believers. That is true as far as Lord's Day 10 is concerned as well. Lord's Day 10 speaks to us of the truth of God's providence. It examines providence, however, from the point of view of the believer. That is, what we as believers now can glean out of that particular truth of God's Word. Providence, we found, is that almighty hand of God by which he upholds all the creatures of his hand. He preserves his universe, and he preserves every individual creature in that universe. Providence is also, we found, that power of God by which he governs every creature and every event that takes place in this world from its beginning to its end. Now, for us as God's people, who are in Christ Jesus, this is a beautiful and a comforting truth. The God who in his power has created all things, and in that same power continues to uphold and govern all things, is our God. He has chosen us from eternity as his people. He has saved us from wrath and punishment in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, everything that God sends us in this valley of tears, we learned, he turns to our advantage and our benefit. This means if God is for us, then nothing and no one can be against us. That's what we read also in connection with Romans 8. Everything is for our sakes. That is comforting to us. But there is something that we did not examine very much in depth regarding this truth of providence last time we considered Lord's Day 10. We wish to do that this morning in our sermon. What of the unjust, the wicked, the reprobate man and God's providence? Can we say the same thing as we do for ourselves when it comes to God's providence? In other words, is there a point of contact now between the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace and the reprobate man who lives apart from Jesus Christ? What I mean to say is this: does God reveal his favor and his love to that person that he has not chosen to eternal life, but has in fact rejected and appointed from eternity unto destruction? When God sends the good things of this world to sustain the life of that wicked man who hates God, is God actually sending things because, well, he's favorably inclined? He's gracious to all men. Can we make God's providence in a certain sense, in a limited sense, Can we make God's providence synonymous with God's grace? That is the issue before us in connection with this whole truth of God's providence that we'll be considering this morning. Can we say that there is a certain grace, a common grace, apart from salvation now, that God shows to the reprobate man in his providence through the good things that he sends him? Or does God's favor and blessing always and only rest upon those whom he has chosen to eternal life and saved in the blood of Jesus Christ? Clear understanding of that issue will lead us into an even deeper appreciation for what God has done for us in our salvation. We will be able to confess together this morning that in rain and in drought, in fruitful and in barren years, in health and in sickness, in riches and in poverty, all things come from God's fatherly hand to his children. And in them, God is always blessing us so that we have nothing to fear. God is on our side. That's the confession that we're going to make now this morning. Consider with me God's gracious hand. Last time we considered providence, we considered God's almighty hand. This morning we consider God's gracious hand. In the first place, we consider a particular favor, particular grace. Secondly, inseparable love, and then finally, firm trust. We have defined God's providence. It is God's power by which he brings to pass in time everything that he planned in eternity. God does on earth in his providence what he has willed in heaven. God's grace is also a very powerful work of God. It is, according to Scripture, as we will find, that power by which God saves the sinner or rescues the sinner from the clutches of sin and death and makes him a partaker of his favor and love. It is that power of God. Grace now is that power of God by which he, through Christ, provides us freely, without any merit of our own, an escape from punishment, and receives us once again into his fellowship. God's grace is his undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor by which he makes us partakers of his covenant and all of its blessings. When referring to the work of God's grace in every instance, when referring to the work of God and his grace in every instance, the Bible defines grace in that particular way. In no other way. For example, Acts 15, verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Salvation comes as a result of the work of God's grace. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace and redemption. Paul makes reference to that work of God's grace repeatedly in Romans 5, the last several verses of that chapter, beginning in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So we find there the word grace used always in connection with salvation in Jesus Christ. It's clear enough from Scripture itself that the idea of God's grace is that a favor, an undeserved favor, one that is not merited by you and me, a favor that God bestows on us in salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And wherever it refers to God's work now, because grace does refer sometimes to men in the Bible as well, but wherever it refers to God's work, it speaks of salvation from sin. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. For that reason, though providence and God's grace have much to do with each other, nevertheless, they are substantially different from one another. When people like to say that God's providence also is his grace, then what they are doing is putting two things together that are entirely different. Providence is that power of God by which he simply governs this creation. It is the working out of God's eternal counsel. Grace, on the other hand, is an attribute of God. Providence isn't an attribute of God. Grace is an attribute of God, and grace is an attitude of God. It is an attitude of love and favor. It reveals, grace reveals now the inner disposition of God's heart toward a man or woman. You see, the entire human race has fallen in Adam. Every one of us, elect as well as reprobate, every one of us is worthy of condemnation on account of our sin and even on account of the sin of Adam himself. But God graciously now, that is freely and sovereignly in his great love toward his people, saves us from our sin. Grace, therefore, is a unmerited work of God that is rooted in election. Rooted in election. Never does Scripture speak of grace in any other way than that. That means that the work of God's grace is inseparably tied together with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God shows no grace, no attitude of love and favor toward a person apart from the work that Christ performs for that person on the cross. Certainly, there must be a reason, of course, that God would show his favor and his love toward some in this world. There must be a reason behind God's attitude of grace toward the elect and not toward the reprobate. He wouldn't show that toward the reprobate because it would be impossible for God to show any kind of favor toward a wicked and an unjust and a reprobate man. It would contradict the very being of God in his holiness and his justice. The unmerited favor of God reveals to it, that God reveals to his elect people is indeed merited. It is merited. The thing is, it's not merited by you and me. It's merited by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the ransom price for us. He delivered us from guilt and from punishment. There can be no grace, therefore, of God, no favorable attitude, because that's what grace is, right? Unmerited favor. There can be no favorable attitude toward God. He will not show his love toward anyone apart from what Jesus Christ has accomplished now on the cross. But speaking of grace, Christ may not be removed from the formula. He cannot be removed from the formula. He has merited God's love and favor for those for whom he has died and who are united to him by a true and living faith. Grace is particular. Now, we explain all of this, of course, because the Reformed and Presbyterian church world is, for the most part, taken in by that error known as common grace. That's a term that's bandied about everywhere now, it seems. This error maintains that grace, God's grace, is revealed in two different ways, really. In the first place, they will say it's shown in a very particular way, and it is shown only to God's elect people, and it is shown only through salvation. So there's one grace, and they all believe in that particular grace, but there is a different kind of grace, they will claim. It is a grace that is revealed by God to everybody in this world, including the reprobate man. God has a certain favorable attitude, even a loving attitude toward the reprobate man who hate him, and that he has that attitude of favor toward them in his providence apart from the work of Jesus Christ. This common grace is shared by all men. This common, unmerited favor of God toward every man is revealed through God's providence. How? Well, God sends sunshine, and God sends rain upon the reprobate farmer, one he has not chosen now to eternal life, as well as the elect farmer, one that he has chosen to eternal life. The wicked man in this world, who God has not chosen, that wicked man, as well as the righteous man, receives health, strength, meat and drink, sometimes a plenty, riches from the hand of God, all in common receive that. And these, it is said, God sends upon the wicked as well as the righteous in his grace, that is, in his undeserved favor and in his desire for the well-being of all men. This is not a saving grace, they will say, but it is a common grace. It is a grace, that is, it is the favor and the love that God shows toward the wicked man as well as the righteous in all things natural. And then, of course, Christ's words in Matthew are used. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So we are faced with the question, aren't we? Does God show his love and favor toward the reprobate wicked in sending them good things in his providence? Mind you, this question is not merely a matter of semantics now. May we confuse providence and grace in this regard? That's what it comes down to. May we use them interchangeably at this point? The answer to this question is not found in this. The answer is not found in whether God sends good things, such as food, raiment, houses, health, and riches in this life to everybody in common. That's not where the answer to the question lies. God does that. Everything that comes from God's hand is good. God is good. And everything he sends to his creatures in this world is good. Food is a good thing. Health is a good thing. These are things that we receive from the hand of God. The psalmist writes of that in Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Or a little bit later on in that same chapter, he continues in verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all, the wicked man too, because the wicked man is one of God's creatures, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. God gives them good things. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. No doubt about it. God gives good things, no matter what he sends. In fact, God sends good things when he sends death. And God sends good things when he sends sickness and illness. Everything that comes from the hand of God is always good. It's always good because God himself is good. So the answer to the question is not going to be found in that. The answer to the question, however, is found in this. Does God extend his love? Does God reveal his favor to those whom he has chosen unto destruction when sending them the good things that they receive in this life? Does God send his blessing and love upon the reprobate man? Is he showing him his favor, and is he smiling upon that wicked man who tramples underfoot his precepts? Psalmist also writes this in Psalm 145, at the very end of the chapter, verse 20 of that chapter. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Psalmist speaks of that a little earlier on in the Psalms as well, in Psalm 5, verses 3 through 5. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Or, once again, speaks of the same thing in Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. But then how are we able to explain the fact that God sends all these good things upon the unjust man as well as the righteous man? How are we to explain that God seems to show his favor upon the reprobate as well as the elect? The classic passage of Scripture, huh? How often we refer to Psalm 73. Where it speaks exactly of that fact. We read in verse 7 of Psalm 73 concerning that wicked, that unjust, that reprobate man. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Or in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. God gives to him all kinds of things, good things, because they come from the hand of God in his life. But then the psalmist writes concerning that wicked man in verses 16 through 20. When I thought to know this, that God gave that wicked man so many good things, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction. God gives them these good things in this life to set the wicked man in slippery places. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with tears as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Such is God's attitude toward the wicked in this world. But what about God's attitude toward you and me? Same psalm, just a little bit later on in verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. There's God's attitude toward his people for Christ's sake. So, the Bible is conclusive, beloved saints. It's conclusive that God shows his favor and love only in a particular way, and only to those who are found in Jesus Christ, saved in his blood. Always particular. God's unmerited favor, and that's how we very simply define God's grace, is unmerited favor, is shown only to the elect sinners who are saved in Christ. And the logical error of common grace is that it always has led to an acceptance of Arminianism. If God indeed shows his grace, that is his favor, and his love to the reprobate man, then we're saying that God loves everyone, and that's Arminianism. But what needs emphasis this morning is no longer this lengthy refutation of that error, but an understanding that that error in reality robs you and me of the comfort and the reassurance that God's word gives to us as his people saved in Christ. If God's grace and favor is found in receiving good gifts from the hand of God, such as health and riches and food and shelter and clothing and so on, and what of the opposite? When God sends drought and barren years or sickness or poverty, does that mean God's curse rests upon us? If he blesses us with all the good things in his favor and his love, then when he sends the bad things in life, does that mean he's cursing us? Because you know what? You and I, as God's elect, receive these things too. Does that mean that God is cursing you and me when he sends these bad things, these evils in this world? Some years ago, when I was having some serious back problems, I needed to be taken by ambulance to a hospital. My neighbor lady later on explained to my wife that she and her husband had had a discussion about that fact that I had been taken away for problems. She had said to her husband, "I wonder why this is happening to him. Did he do something wrong in his life? Is God punishing him for something? He seems to be such a good man. Why would God send this to him in his life?" It was far from her mind that God could have been sending suffering to one with whom he was pleased. She could not seem to grasp hold of the concept that God could reveal his grace by sending affliction in the life of one of God's children. And that's exactly the point, of course, that we want to make also this morning. God cares for all of His creatures in His providence. Every creature is upheld by God's hand. Every creature is governed by His providence. And He is good to all the creatures of His hand. But God's attitude, that is now the inner disposition of God's heart, is love. Always love toward His elect people in Christ. Just as grace, love is an attribute of God as well. Inseparably, really, related to God's grace. God loves His people in Christ. He loves you and me. He's bound together with us in that bond of perfectness, which is love. He sincerely longs after and affectionately is inclined toward His children for Christ's sake. He knows us. That's what love is, knowledge. He knows us from eternity, and He binds us to Himself in this covenant fellowship, you see. And only those who dwell together in that love with God are able to taste of God's favor, His grace, in life and in death. Why? Because in life and in death, they belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God's love, God's grace, always rooted, you see, in the cross of Jesus Christ. From eternity, God has chosen His people, elected His people in Christ. We weren't even elected without Christ, always seen in Christ. When God, Christ died on the cross, He did so as the representative of God's people in this world. Those bound together with Him inseparably in love. He laid down His life for His people. And in His great love towards us, Christ now sends forth His Spirit to come and to dwell in our hearts, applying unto us that work of salvation. We're bound together with Him, you see, in love. We're bound together with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else intrudes into that special relationship that God has together with His children. We are His children. We are the object of God's favor in all things. Always and ever, God loves us. And that's why Paul could say here in Romans 8 that nothing will be able to separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord's Day before us today is not addressing itself to the wicked and the unbelieving when it speaks of God's providence. Providence is not a comfort to those who want to walk in the way of their sin. The wicked man in this world chafes under the doctrine of providence. What? God is in control of everything that takes place in this life? What about my free will? I can go and do what I want to do. I can choose what I want to choose. God is not in sovereign control of everything that goes on in this world, he says. He chafes under God's providence. Child of God, he takes that doctrine of God's providence and he holds it dear unto his heart because he knows that nothing is happening by chance in his life or her life. We're comforted by it. We're assured by it. We're strengthened by it. Everything that God sends to me in my life, He sends in His great love toward me. In His providence, God sends to every other creature both good things and evil things. To every creature, He sends both. He sends both. Every creature experiences in one way, shape, or a form health and sickness, life and death. How many people in this world experience poverty instead of riches by God's hand? He sends fruitful, but he also sends barren years, doesn't he? God does these things in his providence. But the point is, when God's children receive these things, good or bad, doesn't matter. They receive them from the fatherly hand of God. And he sends these things to you and to me in our lives because he is favorably inclined toward you and me. That is, he's gracious. He loves us. He sends these things, mind you, in his great love. The answer to question 28 quotes the passage that we've read here in Romans 8, the last several verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? Fruitful and barren years, famine, nakedness, no clothing, because it's been taken from me. I'm too poor to afford to buy clothing. Or peril, or sword. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then, I am persuaded, I am confident, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, devils, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God works all things together for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose. And that means, people of God, God will send us times in our lives when our hearts are merry and joyful. He'll give us luxuries, comforts. He'll give us money by which we can afford to buy the things that we want to buy, and even, as he does in our lives, so much extra. God does send us health in life. He gives young men and young women strength to be able to do tasks that old men and old women no longer can do. He gives us homes, shelters, sometimes beautiful homes and beautiful shelters to live in. He gives us families. He gives us love. He gives us marriages. He gives us children in whom we can rejoice as his people. He gives us a church where there is peace and where we can enjoy communion and fellowship together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. He gives that to us. That gives joy to our hearts. Life at times can flow rather smoothly for us. It might have a few glitches here and there, but you know what? Life seems to be going well. What must be our attitude when God sends us these things? The answer to question 28 here is be thankful in prosperity. We may not forget that all things come from God's fatherly hand to you and to me as blessings. These are blessings to us, not because they're blessings in themselves, but because when God gives these to us as his children, he does that in his grace. And they're blessings. He provides us richly with health, and strength, comforts and ease, drink, clothing, food. He even gives you and me the labors of our hands and the fruit of our labors so that we are able to live in this world. God gives us those things. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So what's our attitude? How quick we are to complain, aren't we? No, Be thankful. Look at everything that God has given us. Be thankful in prosperity. But then, life does not always go so smoothly, does it? There are steep hills, sudden turns, and rocky roads down which we oftentimes are called to walk, even as believers in this world. God did not promise us that He would not send us troubles or hardships or sufferings or hurts along the way. Didn't promise us that in His Word. God gives health, but God can suddenly take that health away from us too. Everything may be going smoothly in life, and then one morning we wake up and we're riddled with a loathsome disease that threatens our life. Accidents occur, robbing us once again of health or even robbing us of life. We may struggle with sicknesses and afflictions that God sends in our lives. We may struggle with anguish of heart and soul, anxiousness that dwells within us. Our life and labor may be filled with distress, causing anxiety in life. We may have a job one day and the Lord the next day might take that job away from us. Family can turn on us. Husbands and wives and wives and husbands and parents who rebel against their children and leave their home in rebellion and in hatred against them. The churches of which we are a part can experience unrest, lack of peace, distrust, and troubles. There's poverty. There's death, there's sickness, there's heartaches, there's troubles in this life. Who can deny that? Who can deny it? What will be our attitude when God sends these things now in our lives? Will we rebel against God? Will we curse God and die as Job's wife wanted him to do when he was riddled with all kinds of hurts and afflictions in life? Of course not. God is always blessing us. No matter what befalls us in this life, He loves us, and He will turn to our advantage and our benefit whatever He sends us in this valley of tears. And we know that there's plenty of tears that we shed. And He'll do it because He's able, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. So we learn quietly to be patient in adversity, to suffer silently. In other words, people of God, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. If only we could look at things always from that point of view, a childlike faith. Huh? To have faith like a child. As I said, we are rather quick to worry about things and even complain about them so that we lie awake at night when our troubles always seem 10 times worse than what they really are. We can lay awake at night, tossing and turning, so troubled that we cannot even sleep. Sometimes we might even question whether God has forgotten to be kind to us. I know how simplistic this may sound. God is in control. The God who governs all creatures so that without His will they cannot so much as move. He governs our lives in this world. And this God is, for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, our God, our Father, who loves us as the apple of His eye. In whatever He sends us in this present life, in His love and good pleasure, will never separate us from that love. Not distress, not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Think about that once, people of God. With the knowledge of faith, think about that. Our home is heaven. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing. Nothing at all. He sends us everything in our lives. Even those things that seem to trouble us. In His tender love for His children dear. And that knowledge, it's exhibited in confidence. Confidence. That too is faith, remember, knowledge and confidence. It is that activity by which we come before God with firm hope and trust, His holy and good and all-wise will for us. God is good, always good. Never doubt that. We need never doubt that. And hard times must not deter us from trusting completely in our God. Let this doctrine of God's providence be a mainstay in our lives. How the wicked may rebel against it, but you and I are going to make this confession with our mouths. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That God is my God for Jesus' sake, and I will rejoice in Him, and I will trust. And then, with a heart of faith, I can exclaim, at all times, O God, how good Thou art. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou art our God for Jesus' sake. How we don't deserve that. We are sinners, and we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has merited all things for us, so that we become the objects of Thy love and of Thy grace. And Father, we pray that Thou wilt teach us more and more as children of Thine to be thankful for what we have received of Thy hand in prosperity, and also to suffer quietly in adversity, realizing that these things too come from Thy fatherly hand. Give us patience then to wait on Thee. Grant unto us Thy grace now in this day too, that we might receive a Sabbath day's blessing. Bring us back again tonight at the appointed time. Father, bless us in this week to come with that word too, that we might hear it and walk according to it in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.